Up with me as I take you through the first part of Revelation chapter 1 as we started last week to look. And here's a brief review from last week for those of you who weren't here. Here's a chance to hear a little bit about what was done last week. It's on tape. You can get the details if it all sounds too crazy to be true or something like that. Okay, here's what we looked at last week. From chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that this book that we call the Revelation is meant to be a blessing. A blessing is pronounced upon those who read it, those who hear it being read, and those who obey it or heed it. But we saw a problem with experiencing that blessing, and the problem or the challenge is correctly identifying the literary genre of the passage, because it's a specific kind of literature which we find here in the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand symbols when you see symbols and understand them symbolically, if you don't understand plain speech when you read plain speech and understand it plainly, you're bound to be confused and so to miss the blessing that is promised to those who read and hear. So as Christians over the last 2,000 years have tangled with this complicated bit of literature, this book of Revelation, they've come up with four different views, which are sort of the standard interpretations of the book. And this is from last week, as explained it in a bit of detail. Very quickly tonight, the futurist view is the view that says that the book of Revelation is about the things that would shortly take place now. It says that they will shortly take place, but the futurist view understands that to mean us, or whoever it is that turns out to be living at the climax of human history. So although John was writing to a group of people in those days, the futurist view says he wasn't talking about them, though he's writing to them. He's talking about us, or whoever turns out to be living at the very end of time. The historist view and the poetic view are different. Let's not even talk about them tonight. I think that it's safe to say that the futurist view is by far the most popular view, and so it's the one that we need to be thinking about if we're going to throw in our lot with the majority of people who take the Bible seriously today. But I would like to stick up for and side with another view called the preterist view. The word preterist basically means now past. It takes the opinion that the statement, these things must shortly take place, is to be understood as plain, non-symbolic speech, because the bulk of the book of Revelation has to do with the things that were to shortly take place in those days. And if you can get your mind around that, you'll see immediately a problem with that. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know it's filled with details about cataclysmic catastrophes of the most huge and spectacular sort. And it stretches the mind to imagine that it could be possibly referring to things that have already happened, because it seems to have to do with the destroying of the world as we know it, the unfolding of the universe as we know it, even the collapse of the universe. It seems so plainly to be referring to things that haven't yet happened, because once they happen, the world will be over, that it stretches the imagination and the understanding to know how it could be that it refers to the things that must shortly take place. Well, we're going to explore that perspective tonight and on into the weeks ahead, because I think that all things considered, it does in fact explain the book of Revelation. It is the right way to understand the book of Revelation. And in order to be helpful, I give you my opinion. Please understand, this is not me pronouncing church opinion. This is not church policy. This is not even perhaps a majority view around here. But I get to do the teaching, and I think the most helpful thing I can do is make as much sense of the book of Revelation as I'm capable of making. Then you go away like Bereans, read the Bible for yourself, see if these things are so. And you may conclude that the majority who hold the futurist view are right in doing so, because it explains the book of Revelation far better. But I remember believing that myself. But you might come to the opinion that this now past view, this idea that the book of Revelation really has to do mostly with what went on in the first century, works better as an interpretation of the book. And if so, then you join the club that I've joined. So we'll look at these different views, and here we go. Again, we're looking at chapter 1 of Revelation. And we normally call this the Revelation of John. But as we look at the first few verses, we'll see that that's a bad name for it, because it's not his revelation at all. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservant the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now I'm going to skip a bit and go to verse 9, because we're getting our bearings still. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And Warner, I would think that I'm a little loud up here. It's ringing in my ears. So what we've got here, and you can fill in some blanks here, is that according to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 and verses 9 to 11, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's, in fact, what it's called, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it was communicated to John. So it's the revelation to John. And John is a fellow who describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus, as a brother of followers of Jesus, and a fellow partaker. He's writing as one among equals to people who are partaking of a tribulation of the kingdom and of perseverance. And this revelation of Jesus Christ, which was communicated to John, was communicated for seven actual churches. And whatever symbolism we will come to see in the letters written to the churches, written for us in chapter 2 and chapter 3, understand that these were seven actual churches where there are actual groups of believers standing up in tribulation to persecutors as they followed Jesus Christ and sort of went against the flow of the societies in which they live. There are seven actual churches that were to receive this writing. And the seven actual churches were to receive this revelation in regard to the things which must shortly take place. And I would suggest that the best way to read that very plain statement is plainly. There's no symbolism there. The things that must shortly take place is a plain phrase, and so I'm compelled to believe that it means just exactly what it says. John was given this revelation by Christ for these seven churches about the things that they were about to experience. But again, there's the problem. How could it be the things they're about to experience when what the book of Revelation contains are catastrophes of such a huge order? Well, however we are to figure that out, and whatever we're to do with the phrase, the things that must shortly take place, let's take stock again from last week of the fact that not only did John come with this message about the things that must shortly take place, but the other apostles all agreed that the time was near, that the time was at hand, that they were living in the last days. That's how the New Testament is written. And a plain reading of what John said, along with what Peter said and what Paul said and what James said about the times, would bring you to the conclusion that the apostles believed they were living at the very end of the world as they knew it. And so John is in step with the other apostles, even if we are to conclude that all the apostles were misled about the time. Well, were they misled about the time? Were they sadly deceived about this conviction that they were living at the end of the world as they knew it, when in fact the world was going to go on for at least 2,000 years later? Before you come to a conclusion about that, it would be helpful to know what was going on in those days. So let's take a few moments. We're still kind of getting our feet wet in the book of Revelation. We will work verse by verse through the book eventually, maybe starting next week. But for now, we've got to take the big picture into account to get our bearings. And I want to fill you in on some current events that were occurring at the time of Revelation. For starters, you need to understand that the people who received this letter in the mail, the Christians of that day, were facing bitter persecution by the Jews. And it's really critical to your understanding of Revelation to realize that the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the ruling class of the Jews, were putting up a fierce opposition to the Christian church. They hated the name of Jesus. They hated the followers of Jesus following Jesus. And they were persecuting the Christians bitterly. I'll not read the verses in the book of Acts, but there they are. Chapter 4 talks about Peter and John being arrested. And chapter 5 talks about them and the other apostles being arrested again and flogged, mercilessly flogged and then released after being commanded to never again speak the name of Jesus, a commandment which they obviously refused to obey. Chapter 7 talks about a mob of Jews taking Stephen aside and stoning him to death. Stephen was the first one who died for his faith in Christ. In chapter 8, I don't have it there, but chapter 8 verse 1 says in the book of Acts that that day a great persecution arose in Jerusalem and Judea, and it caused all the church, all the Christians to be scattered except for the apostles. And Paul the Apostle's conversion animosity to the Christian church before his conversion had everything to do with that persecution starting. For that particular persecution abated when Paul became a Christian. And chapter 12 of Acts talks about how James was arrested and put to death by Herod, who was the king of the Jews, so-called in those days. And Peter was arrested and then set aside for execution shortly afterwards, but and only escaped execution because the Lord miraculously delivered him from prison. Those are the verses in Acts that verify the fact that the Christians of the first century were facing a bitter persecution by the Jews, but the New Testament continues to say so. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul is writing, of course, to Christians who lived a long way away from Jerusalem in Thessalonica. And we know about the church in Thessalonica from the book of Acts. But here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So Paul says to the Thessalonians, you suffered from your countrymen the way the Christians in Jerusalem suffered from the Jews. But if you read about the suffering that the Thessalonians experienced in Thessalonica, you see that that was driven by Jews as well. I read about it in Acts. It was a great mob of people who started persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica, but they were incited by a group of Jews who hated the Christian message and hated Jesus Christ. This is a plain historical fact. Please don't accuse me of some sort of anti-Semitism or something. It's just history. As the Romans would become the great enemies of the Jews and then the Christians as well, before the Romans were the enemies of the Christians and the Jews were the enemy of the Christians. The Christians were facing bitter opposition by the Jews. That is a very important historical fact to bear in mind as you try to understand what the book of Revelation says. Now, bearing that persecution in mind, asking yourself the question, what position did Jesus take in regard to his countrymen, the Jews, persecuting his people? You think about Jesus in a vision asking Saul of Tarsus, why do you persecute me, in regard to his persecution of the Christians? Well, here's the position Jesus took in regard to the Jewish persecution of the Christian church. Jesus specifically prophesied against these persecutors. And I would be so bold as to say you'll not have a chance of understanding Revelation rightly if you don't have ringing in your ears what the Christians who received the letter in the mail had ringing in their ears, that Jesus had very deliberately and specifically prophesied against these persecutors, against the Jews. He had promised their destruction as a punishment for their rejection of him and their persecution of his people. And we need to look at some of these verses in order to understand Revelation properly, I think. Here's Matthew chapter 23. It's in red ink, if you have a red ink Bible. That is, this is a direct quotation of Jesus himself. He says in verse 32, to the scribes and Pharisees particularly, to the Jewish leaders particularly, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Upon you, you scribes and Pharisees of the first century AD, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Verse 36, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things, all the guilt of all the rejection of all the prophets from all of history shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now, it goes on. Chapter 24, there's a prophecy of Jesus in verse 2. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 2, Jesus says to his apostles, "Do you not see all these things, that is, all the glory of the temple in Jerusalem? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Every single stone in this temple, which was standing there in the days of Jesus, will be torn down. Jesus promised it. And the apostles in verse 3 naturally asked the question, when? And Jesus began to explain when. And after explaining meaning the details of when the temple would be destroyed, which with hindsight we know took place in the year 70 AD, he says in verse 34, as a summary of his answer to the question, when will that temple be destroyed? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus promised that the temple would be destroyed by the opponents of the Jews, those opponents that God would bring to the Jews to punish the Jews for the rejection of Christ and his people. And they said, and they asked when, and he said, before this generation is over. And he spoke these words in about the year 30 AD, and it came to pass exactly 40 years later in the year 70 AD. And this was a prophecy that Jesus repeated and referred to from time to time. For example, in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus, carrying his cross, was led out to the city, and then the cross was given to a man named Simon of Cyrene. And there was a great multitude following Jesus out to Calvary where he was to be crucified. It says in Luke chapter 23, there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And of course they would be, because it was a pathetic thing to see what they were doing to Jesus. And his suffering was horrible. He had been flogged. He was practically killed by the Roman whip. And now they were leading him out to torture him to death. And they were weeping for him. And then Jesus says stunningly in verse 28 to these women who were crying for him, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." And why would he say that? Why would he say, "Don't cry for me"? He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" If this is what God's people have done, if this is what the Jews did to Jesus in the good days, in the days when Jesus was here, if this is how people act towards God, then what will happen in the difficult days that were to come? He's talking about the horrendous suffering that the Jews would go through within that generation. And they did go through some horrendous suffering, which we need to know about if we're to understand the New Testament and these promises and prophecies accurately. But think about the stunning dimensions of this. Here's Jesus being tortured to death and people crying for him. He says, "Oh, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and cry for your children, because what's happening to me is nothing compared to what's going to happen to you." And when? Within this generation. Now hold on to your seats. Here comes the most important aspect of current events of those days. In specifically prophesying against these persecutors, Jesus repeatedly spoke of the coming of the Son of Man. He spoke of the coming of the Son of Man. That was a phrase that he repeatedly used. Let me illustrate that for you. We saw last week, but I'll remind you again, of what Jesus said in the middle of his ministry, before the transfiguration, actually. He said to his apostles, "There are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus promised that some of the people who were there with him in his ministry would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Matthew 24, when he answered the question, "When will the temple be destroyed?" he said in chapter 24, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky," or better, "the sign of the Son of Man in the sky will appear," but we'll get to that someday, "and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now that's in the section that he said would occur before this generation passed, but never mind that for now. Just notice that he spoke about the coming of the Son of Man. "And when he stood before the high priest," we saw this last week, Matthew 26, "and the high priest asked him on oath to explain whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to that individual, 'You have said it yourself that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" You yourself, he said to that man, "you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power." Now, what do we make about these clear predictions that those people living in those days would see the coming of the Son of Man? Well, it depends on whether or not we're able to hear the way they were able to hear. They had something that most of us don't have. I could call it Old Testament ears. And when they heard the phrase, "the coming of the Son of Man," they understood something that might totally fly over our heads. In the same way that a person who knew nothing about the New Testament would miss New Testament phrases, but people like us with New Testament ears perk up immediately. If someone says to you, "Well, God so loved the world that he gave," you would never say, "You're kidding. Gave what?" Because you know what the person means. The person means John 3:16. You got New Testament ears, right? You recognize the phrase. If somebody said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, you would never say, what? Like perfect people are supposed to throw rocks around? You understand, it's New Testament ears. You'd understand that's a reference to Jesus and the woman taken in adultery and the fact that only a person who's innocent of a certain sin can accuse and punish someone else of the sin. If you have New Testament ears, you recognize a New Testament phrase when you hear it, right? Well, the people who were receiving the revelation didn't really have New Testament ears because the New Testament was still being circulated and written. But they had the Old Testament as their Bible, and they had Old Testament ears. And just as you perk up when you hear God so loved the world that he gave, and you know, oh, that's John 3:16, when they hear the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, they would perk up and say, ha-ha, Daniel chapter 7. It was that well known. It was a very familiar phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. And we need to understand what they understood if we're to understand this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. So hold on to your pew and open your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 7. And let's see what they all understood whenever they heard the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, very prominent prophecy. A prophecy which was referred to in the days of Jesus whenever he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And it was a very, very important aspect of the thinking of the people who were receiving this stuff in the mail. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Here's Daniel seeing God himself. He's seeing the Ancient of Days, and it's a bewildering and fascinating and unbelievable picture. And then while he keeps looking, verse 13, he sees something even more remarkable. He's seeing God in his glory, and he sees something more remarkable. What could be more remarkable than that? Well, keep reading. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And that's the phrase that would be in everyone's mind whenever Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming. This is where they got the phrase from. This is what Jesus was quoting, this phrase. And let's look at the details. One like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, the one who came up to God, the one who came up to the Ancient of Days, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The coming of the Son of Man, let's get this together, the coming of the Son of Man is the coming up of the Son of Man to God the Father. When Jesus says, you'll see the coming of the Son of Man, everyone would say, oh, when the Son of Man comes up. And what was so amazing about that? What was amazing is that there was a time, Daniel saw it in a vision, a time when a human being would go to God and be granted honor and glory and dominion, an everlasting dominion that would last forever after. That's what an everlasting dominion does. An everlasting dominion. Absolutely stunning. God in his glory was going to give his glory and his dominion to a human being. Well, who is that human being? Of course, it's Jesus Christ, the human being, the Son of Man, who having died on the cross and having been raised from the dead would come up to the Son of Man. And that's what Jesus was quoting when he said, you'll see the coming of the Son of Man. So would they see it with their eyes? Well, no. But they would see that he had done what he said he would do when he said that he would someday take his authority and sit at the right hand of God. And this, as we read Revelation chapter 1, is what the revelation is saying. Daniel chapter 7 talks about how God would give his glory and his dominion to the Son of Man. Now look at Revelation chapter 1. And we left off at verse 5 when I jumped to verse 9. Verse 5 says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The glory and the dominion belongs to God the Father, except that God the Father shares it with God the Son, who became a human being, who became the Son of Man, and who has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father. And so then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the revelation quotes from Daniel chapter 7 and says in verse 7, Revelation 1, 7, here's Daniel chapter 7 being quoted again, behold, he's coming with the clouds. It's the coming of the Son of Man, and every eye will see him. and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. And somebody's ready to get off the bus at this point and say, but that's way too complicated. And that's playing fast and loose with the scriptures. And that's just taking a plain statement and turning it into some sort of figure. Well, it wouldn't be a bad figure to turn it into, because we're talking about the most critical aspect of human history, the fact that a human being went and sat at the right hand of God and was given all the authority and glory and now reigns over us all. I mean, it's no small detail. It's no small fact of human history. But you look at verse 7, and if you take it seriously, as you should, because it's the Word of God, you'll see that some phrase has to be nudged by another phrase. You can't take the whole thing as plain language. It doesn't allow you to do that. If he is coming with the clouds is not his coming up to the sun, up to the Ancient of Days, then it would be taking it out of context, wouldn't it? It would be abusing it, because it is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. But if it doesn't mean what Daniel chapter 7 means by it, then we would take it to mean he's coming down with the clouds. And many people would think that's what it means. He comes down with the clouds. And the proof would seem to be, every eye will see him. So you see, it's something that people will perceive visibly. But it says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So it's talking about a certain group of people, particularly the people who pierced him. Who pierced him? The Romans pierced him. When did they pierce him? In the first century, around the year 30 AD. So this coming of the Son of Man, which Daniel says is a coming up, but many people these days would say, no, never mind, Daniel's a coming down, was something that a specific group of people would see. Which group of people? The people who were alive in 30 AD, the people who pierced him. So because it's referring specifically to a group of Roman executors who pierced him in his wrists and his feet and pierced him in his side when blood and water came out, then it can't very well be a reference to his physical coming at the end of the world, a reality which has not yet occurred these 2,000 years later. It's something that they saw in some sense back in those days. So you have to work the phrases, and you've got these different notions, and you've got to decide which takes the precedent over which. And I would say you've got to put the weight upon the Old Testament meaning of a phrase that's quoted from the Old Testament, and take verse 7 to be a reference to the fact that, figuratively speaking, the people in those days, even the people who pierced him, would come to see that he is at the right hand of God, that he did come up to the Ancient of Days. Of course, they didn't see it with their eyes because it's up in heaven, but they saw that it was true. They saw that he came up. They saw that he's now, as the apostle said, at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what's the connection between his coming to reign with God at the right hand and the realities that are associated with that? For example, the destruction of the temple. When Jesus prophesied that you'd see this coming of the Son of Man, which I'm taking to mean coming up, he talked about it in the context of the temple being destroyed, right, in AD 70. Now, what's the relationship between the temple being destroyed and Jesus coming up? The relationship or the distinction is seen in the fact that Jesus replaced the temple. Jesus said to the Jews, something greater than the temple is here, and he meant himself. And in the Revelation, we'll read eventually that there is no temple in the world, because God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John explains in chapter 2 of the Gospel, he was referring to himself. He was referring to his own body. He was the temple of God. So the temple in Jerusalem needed to be destroyed because there was a new temple. There was a new place where God would be met. It's Jesus himself. And the temple, that is Jesus, has gone to be at the right hand of God because he is God. And now he reigns over the whole world, and all the dominion and all the glory is given to him. It's exactly what Jesus predicted and prophesied when he took Psalm 110 to heart. And he said, Psalm 110 is talking about me when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So that's the end of the introduction. That's where I'm going to go with this. If you have no taste for this, you might want to listen to it just to see if it collapses before I get to the end of the book. But if you have a taste for it, then what you're developing a taste for is reading New Testament prophecy with what I would say is the necessary piece of equipment, that is Old Testament ears, and seeing when an Old Testament phrase is quoted that it still means what it meant in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the Word of God. And if you're able to try that on for size, you might find, as I have found over the last few years of considering it, that it works better. It does more justice to the book of Revelation. It involves less torturing of the text to make it seem to make sense. So I'm going to strongly advocate the preterist view as a matter of personal opinion, and for the sake of helping you to sort out whether all that's being said about the book of Revelation these days is the right way of looking at it, or maybe a different way is better. So in the last few minutes before me, let me talk a bit about the relevance of the book of Revelation from this perspective as compared to the more common perspective, the futurist perspective. This is the relationship between the book itself, called the Revelation, and in the first place, the tribulation that original readers were enduring. They were going through a tribulation. John himself says so. He says, I'm a fellow partaker of the tribulation. He's referring to that persecution. First, persecution by the Jews, and later they were joined by the Romans, and we'll see that detail in the book of Revelation. Well, according to what is the majority view these days, the common view, the futurist view of the book of Revelation, the Revelation reveals events that would occur 2,000 years or more in the future. So picture this. This is what your average everyday Christian bookstore treatment of the book of Revelation is asking you to consider. And when you think about it, it might make you think about it some more. The people of John's day were experiencing tribulation, and so was John. John received a message from Jesus Christ, a revelation from Jesus Christ to these people who are suffering severe persecution. And they open it up to see what it says, because there are people extremely persecuted and being tortured for the faith and being put to death every day, and lambs led to the slaughter. And they read the book of Revelation, which is a gift from God to them, and they see that it has to do with even more horrendous things that will occur, in fact, 2,000 years later. You think then, what value is the book of Revelation to that first generation? And the answer is the very same value would be the second generation. There are persecutions then. And the very same value is the third generation and the third century and the fourth century. What value was the book of Revelation to the covenanters who were killed by the English for their Presbyterian faith? And what value was the book of Revelation to the bishops who were burned to death by Mary, Queen Mary of England? You say, in every case, it's the same thing. It's of no relevance at all, except that whatever suffering the church goes through in every century, they can always look at the book of Revelation and say, well, at least we're not living then. And that's a pretty small relevance. But if you take the preterist view, the view that it has to do with the things that must shortly take place, however, you're going to have to change your understanding of the language, for example, the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. According to the preterist view, the revelation is about events that would occur shortly. So then you see how relevant it is to the people in those days. They're going through this horrendous tribulation, and then they read they get a letter in the mail that's from Jesus Christ through John, and it details the tribulation that they're going through. It talks about the things they're going through very symbolically and gives them a picture of how they're going to survive, which makes the book extremely relevant to the people that received it in the first place. And that's not a bad position to take. It's relevant to the people who received it in the first place. Well, then you wonder, how relevant is it to us? If it's everything to do with those people in those days, then what value is it to us? And the answer would be, it's of great value for these reasons. I don't need to explain to you the relevance of the futurist view to us modern-day readers. If the futurist view is true, if the reference to the things that must shortly take place are things that are going to happen in the year 2000, the year 2001, the year 2002, then the book of Revelation is really relevant to us, and we're the first generation that can actually use it. And that would be okay by us, because it turns out we're living in the climax of human history. But if it has to do with the first generation and is very relevant to them, then what's it do for us? And I would say, it does for us what it does for every other generation. That is, it does us great good, because we look back on it and we see a few things. We see, for starters, according to Proverbs 30, that every word of God is tested. We see that the book of Revelation has to do with the fulfillment of prophecies that Jesus made. Jesus said these things would happen in this generation. And we find out that Jesus was a true prophet, because the very spectacular things he said would happen did happen. And it turns out that the apostles who shared his view that they were living in the end times were right too, because it was the end of the world as they knew it. It was the end of the world which was centralized in Jerusalem. So it's a confirmation then that every word of God is tested and proven true. So we can believe the Bible when we read its prophecies, because it said, for example, that things would shortly take place, and they did. Also from Proverbs 35, the relevance of the book of Revelation to us, if it really applies specifically to those people, is that it illustrates he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Because Jesus predicted that when the temple was destroyed, there was a way of avoiding being destroyed with it. It was simply a matter of seeing the armies come up against Jerusalem and running across the rooftops to the hills. And the people who believed that did so, and they were not killed by the Romans when the Romans came up against the Jews in the year 68 A.D. and besieged the city. So the book of Revelation is an illustration to us of the fact that if you are faced with tribulations of various sorts, all you need to do is trust in the Lord, and he'll see you through it. He saw the first century Christians through their tribulation, and their tribulation was horrible. So whatever we go through, if it comes close to matching the tribulation or if it pales by comparison, we can get through it because he's a shield to those who take refuge in him. The book of Revelation talks about what happens if you overcome, what happens if you persevere. And that's the third relevance of the letter to us. It says, as James the Apostle says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. We will look next week, Lord willing, at the rest of chapter 1 and then the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the verses that I quote there all have the word overcome in them because the theme of the book of Revelation is the terrible things that Jesus predicted are about to come to pass. And it's going to be awful. But if you're faithful to the words of Jesus, if you overcome, you'll be richly rewarded. And that's what the seven letters all say. They all say, if you overcome, you'll be rewarded. And the rewards are delineated in detail. But in every case, it's a incentive to overcome. So what we're getting here is a strong illustration of the fact that whatever difficulties God is calling you to go through in your day, like whatever difficulties God called the Covenanters to go through, or the bishops who were burned by Queen Mary, or any other group of Christians, if they overcome, they'll be richly rewarded. The first generation Christians prove that, and the book of Revelation is the explanation, the detailed prophecy of the fact that things were going to get very, very terrible in their day. And I'll give you some history as we go to show you just how terrible they got. No exaggeration at all to take plainly Jesus' statement that it was a worse tribulation than had ever been experienced and no generation would ever experience anything worse. If you know the history of the first century AD, you'll see that that's no exaggeration at all. But the Christians persevered and survived and overcame. And so we know that we will overcome and be richly rewarded for it if we persevere through the piddly little tribulations and persecutions that might be facing us. I said I'd stop at 7:30 and I've failed at 7:33, but not bad. Let's pray together as we're concluded. And there's children's workers who would be glad to see parents in the next 60 or 90 seconds.